We're going to finish up the third chapter today, and what we're noticing here in Isaiah is that the Lord is bringing these severe diatribes, these severe judgments against the people of Israel at the end of the 8th century. So this is like 720, 30, somewhere around that region, because Isaiah started prophesying about 740 B.C., and they were having a lot of problems. And this is a microcosm of the world. This group of Israelites that God picked out of all the people in the world to bring his Messiah through, to bring his scriptures through, the Apostle Paul calls the oracles of God, and to show the world what he can do with a people group. He gave them his law. He gave them dietary practices, sanitary practices. He gave them a way to live to avoid most of the problems on this fallen world. And what we see them doing is turning against him. And then these diatribes in this book are interspersed with promises of the messianic kingdom. And that's what we'll look at next week. The promises that he's giving them that at some point in time they will be running the earth and as a major component in the government under King Messiah. But for today, we're going to look at the outward appearance of the leaders, especially the leaders' women, displaying the attitude that the Lord is going to correct. So let's read from Isaiah 3, verses 13 to 26, and then we'll go over those sections individually, as is our custom. Jehovah standeth up to contend and standeth to judge the peoples. Jehovah will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and the princes thereof. It is ye that have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye crush my people and grind the face of the poor, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts? Moreover, Jehovah said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes and walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and Jehovah will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets and their calls and the crescents, the pendants, and the bracelets and the mufflers, the head tires and the ankle chains and the sashes and the perfume boxes and the amulets, the rings and the nose jewels, the festival robes and the mantles and the shawls and the satchels, the hand mirrors and the fine linen and the turbans and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet spices, there shall be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a robe, a girdle of sackcloth, branding instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate and sit upon the ground. This is a difficult section of scripture because it gives some very great detail of how the Lord is going to judge the people that have turned away from him when they had his law and they have no excuse. And this is what he's done. Now, this is, 2,700 years ago he's saying this, and it did happen. If you read Jeremiah's book of the Lamentations, you can see exactly what happened. And it's very, very difficult to read. But God's serious. He is very, very serious about sin. And the battle that we have is, as one of my mentors used to say, is a bloody battle that we're engaged in here with the forces of evil. Not to be drawn into those things. So let's look at how God begins to pronounce this judgment. With verse 13 and 14, Jehovah standeth up to contend and standeth to judge the peoples. Jehovah will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and the princes thereof. It is ye that have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you crush my people and grind the face of the poor, saith the Lord Jehovah? So it's actually verses 13 to 15. So he begins this formal judgment, and he's using legal terms here, like the Lord has entered into his judgment seat, but he's standing to contend with them. So kind of get the picture of a judge in a judicial proceeding that comes in, he's got his seat there, but he's looking at the issues, and he says, this is what we call in legal terms a summary judgment, where there isn't even a trial. You can ask for a summary judgment because the merits of the case are just so clear. We don't even have to have a trial. And that's really the situation here, because God says, I'm not even going to sit down. I'm standing up here. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. There isn't any debate about this. It's real clear. It's real clear. And he's going to tell them what they're going to suffer for their misdeeds. Now, these are not casual sins. This is purposeful animosity towards God and a desire to corrupt. It's a whole big difference than somebody that sins and then has repentance and you move on. Now, that's not what this is. This is purposeful, carried out sin. And the way he's describing this is what they're doing. The leaders are radiating this down to the people, causing them to sin, and they're harming the poor people. They're crushing them, just crushing them. You know, this group of people, especially above all people in the early history of this Bible, were ordained to receive the oracles of God, and God was going to bring his Messiah through them. So they occupied a real special portion, a real special position, if you will, in God's economy. And he's directing this diatribe, this judgment against both the civil and the ecclesiastical groups here. The princes, that's the aristocracy, the chief priests, like the ones that were working in the temple, and the elders, that'd be like the Sanhedrin. The leaders are the primary instigators here. You know, the Lord Jesus does the same thing when he excoriated the religious leaders. He never went to the people that were trapped in the sins of that the leaders were pushing on them. He just told them, you know, go and sin no more. That's all. He didn't go to them and say, you guys are, you're the problem, you're the fault. No, he went to the leaders. They're causing the problems. The leaders are causing the problems. And you may have seen that last week, the state of New York has implemented a law, and Governor Cuomo signed it into law, where an abortion at any time during the pregnancy is legal. And they've made it legal. We don't even have to have a doctor to do it. What heinous wickedness is this? It's right here, folks. Same sort of a thing. Same sort of a thing. And the elders are included in this. The elders are the people that are either on the Sanhedrin or leaders in those particular 12 tribes. They should have protested. They should have protested against what the bigger leaders were doing, and they didn't. They went along with us, probably for political purposes, because they were looking for personal gain. And we know that ancient Israel was divided out into 12 tribes with the sons of Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28. And they're calling these elders princes, Sa'arim. Some of them were officials in those tribes. Some of them were the generals in the army. But together, all these people, he's trying to segment out all the different ecclesiastical or civil entities here. He's saying they're all responsible for the welfare of the people. But they did exactly the opposite. They were harming the people purposefully. And the Lord cites their sins here. He says they've eaten up the vineyard. And the vineyard is a symbol of ancient Israel, and especially the poor people. And he says they have stored in their own homes spoil stolen from the poor. I mean, how terrible can you get? The helpless and the poor they were stealing from. Societies have done this for a long time in different segments of the world. It's one of the ways governments control people, by taking their money away, taking their power away. You know, the founders of this country implemented a Bill of Rights knowing what had happened in Europe and other parts of the world. The very first one is you got freedom of the press. You can say what you want. The government's not going to stop you. You got freedom of religion, meaning the government is not going to mandate a religion. You got to do this. And then you got the Second Amendment, which is to support the first. People can have armaments if they had to fight back against a tyrannous government. But these are the things that governments do to get the people poor. They take away those things. Once they've taken away those things, just look at communism. It's exactly what happens. Now, everybody's poor. I don't know if you've seen the pictures of the Venezuelan supermarkets, but there's nothing on the shelves. People are starving, trying to go to other countries to get food, eating their pets and so on. That's what these leaders do. That's what they were doing here. It's exactly what they're doing. The wicked leaders here included the false prophets who would praise the people for committing these evil deeds. So the evil spreads, and they lavish excessive praise on the people that are led into the sin. And they never come to a real clear understanding of the sin that they're in, because they've polluted God's word, and they get the priest to go along with them. So you're not getting a clear message from God, and you got licentiousness and wickedness that's being dispensed from the leaders. This is not a good situation. Not a good situation. You know, the treatment of the poor here is described like grapes in a wine press. Have you ever seen the manual wine presses? It's a big vat, and it's got this circular press that goes down, and it's got a threaded post, and they just keep turning it, and the press goes down, and it squishes the grapes. It crushes them. And it just grinds them to nothing and gets the juice flowing out of the sides of the cask. And that's how the Lord is describing what you're doing to my people here. You're oppressing the poor and the underprivileged. Now, again, this is something that happens in a lot of societies in a lot of different places. And you look around the world and look at the despotic governments that are out there, and that's exactly what they've done. You know, God, in effect, is saying to these people, what gives you the authority to do this to my people? Where did you get this authority? I didn't give it to you. I placed you in these positions to care for my people. And he emphasizes this, my people. And what did they do? They just abused the gift, and they degraded these people. And, you know, the Lord is saying here that the people should not have trusted in the wicked leaders. Instead, they should have followed God, because they had the Mosaic Law, they had the teachings of the Bible, they knew what God expected of them, but these leaders were intimidating them and forcing wickedness into them. And the abuse of the poor is endemic to this world. It always has been, and this is just another example of it. This concept, though, of helping the poor is carried throughout the entire Old Testament. And then it gets into the New Testament, too. And I have an example for you, Galatians 2:10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was zealous to do. This was after Paul returns to Jerusalem. The disciples welcomed him, but it was a real cautious welcoming, because they knew what he was before. They had to test his conversion. And once they figured out that, hey, this guy's legitimate, God has really met him and chosen him, they realized that he could bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And they encouraged that calling. But the only thing they said to him, help the poor, care for the poor, because the poor are a class of people that always need help. Always. It never changes. They always need help. The text moves on in chapter 3 here to describe the outward sign of the depraved and the wicked through the upper class women of the aristocracy and the wives of the priests and those that were in control. And we're going to look at what it is they were doing, their outward appearance, the way that they walked and moved and so on, and the finery that they wore. And I have to say this before we even get going, that there's nothing inherently bad with nice clothes and jewelry. Nothing. It's the material love that causes the problem. And it always has. There's nothing wrong with the material. It's just stuff. And you use stuff. But people that love the stuff, that's where the problem centers. It's called coveting. And we see the same thing with money. People mistranslate that verse in the New Testament. It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love for money. Money is just an abstract method for exchanging goods and services. It's soulless. It doesn't have any emotion or anything attached to it. It's people that love money drags them into evil. It's the same thing with what these women were doing here. It's not that they had things that they shouldn't have had. It's that they used the things that they had in their position in the wrong way. So let's look at where this text goes to the next couple of verses. It says, moreover, Jehovah said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and Jehovah will lay bare their secret parts. Now this passage here is connected back to chapter 2, verse 7 and 15 to 17, and where Isaiah was dealing there with haughty and proud people that relied on their silver and their gold and their towers and their chariots and so on. Now he's going to deal with the women in a very special way here, because they were living a very luxurious and frivolous life. But they were oppressing the poor and causing their families to oppress the poor. The Lord discloses this real close connection here between the social evil that was happening and women's behavior and a lifestyle, because they were causing their husbands or supporting their husbands in the evil that they wanted to do or the evil that they were being given from their leaders. So it's like this internal generator of this evil within the family unit was adding to what the society's leaders were causing them to do. They were getting their husbands to turn and act corruptly and unjustly. These women were proud and they were arrogant, and the text says they were haughty. You know, the women here were ruling over this nation from the households. It wasn't like they were sitting on thrones, but they had so much influence in their families that they were causing their men to have these same attitudes. So you look at these men here. These men had the women pushing on them to be wicked, and they had the leaders in the nation doing the same thing. Adulterous women exerted a ruling influence over this nation. You know, the leaders had just been driven to satisfy any lust that came into their minds or into their into their hearts, and these women were wicked and adulterous. And that's what we're seeing in this section of Scripture. We're seeing this like double pressure on the men. Many women at all times have used their beauty and their charm to entice men to do something, whether it be avarice or they're displaying their affluenza, if you will. That's just a term that means I got money and you don't, you know, and or I got something, I got position and you don't, I have whatever and you don't. Public life in ancient Israel was corrupted so bad that the family unit had decayed. The family is the basic building block of society. When that gets broken down through divorce, through these heinous activities, the wickedness, the building block of society gets broken. Think of a nuclear explosion where the nucleus of the atom is broken and it causes an explosion. Exactly what was going on here. They should have been cultivating spiritual and moral values in the home. And they didn't. They became satisfied only with gratifying their own sensual desires. They got pampered. They got spoiled. They had tons of money. And they used that money in a way that was inappropriate. And they were all stealing from the poor. You know, this led to a love for luxury. In clothing and jewelry and other finity. And they just got frivolous with these things. When you love things instead of people and God, you're in trouble because you are engaging in materialism and God hates materialism. He's given us these things to use. He's not given us these things to worship. And people get that twisted around so easily. They worship things and use people and ignore God. Yeah, so this lack of leadership. The men were not leaders either. They were listening to the wicked leaders that they had. So they weren't leading their families. This is an age-old problem. You look at the fall in the Garden of Eden when Eve violated God's word. God didn't come to Eve. He came to Adam. Adam, where are you? It was Adam's responsibility to manage his family, and he wasn't doing it. It was his fault, and that's exactly what's happening here. These women wouldn't be doing this if the men hadn't been wicked and neglected their family either. Because again, there's just no sin in fine clothing and jewelry. It's just stuff. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you start loving that stuff, you got big problems, real big problems. It's the attitude that God is concerned with about the material in this world. That's really what it's all about. It's the attitude that you have towards the material. Because when you love the material, you're denying the spiritual or pushing it away. And you can't see God because you don't want to. And once you do that, he shuts it off. The worse it gets, by you continuing to do that, he finally burned your conscience, so you're not going to be able to see him. And that's all you're going to have is the love for stuff. And you're going to be the saddest person when you leave here and all that stuff's gone because you can't take it with you. It lowers morals and it implements poor judgment when you are a materialistic person. You lose sight of God. Now, these adulterous women had characteristics, five general characteristics that they displayed that allowed those that were outside of that sphere to see what they were doing. First one, haughtiness. They were haughty. And the next one was they walked with outstretched necks. They had wanton eyes. They walked and minced as they went, and they made a tinkling with their feet. Each one of these exhibits an attitude. It's like an advertisement. They may as well have been walking around with these big sandwich signs on, displaying this arrogant attitude and hatred for anybody that didn't have or weren't in the class that they were. Haughty is to be arrogantly superior to everybody else. I'm better than you. It's just that. I'm better than you because of my material things, my social position, my friends, and so on. Walking with outstretched necks is an interesting picture because it elevated their head and it pushed their chin way out. If you see pictures like of Mussolini, Il Duce, you can see the pride. You can just see the pride dripping from him. That's exactly what they were doing. Exactly what they're doing. Wanton eyes is probably better translated as winking. In other words, they were flattering with their eyelids. You know, when you wink at somebody, it's like, hey, we got a little secret here, you know, right? You know, we got something? And they would wink at other men, hinting those men should follow them home. Let's have an adulterous relationship. The Word of God warns against women like that. And it's real clear. There's a lot of places in the Proverbs. I'm going to read you one of them from the 6th chapter. There's no mistake in this. For the Proverbs 6, verses 23 to 29. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. In other words, pay attention to this. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of a foreigner's tongue. Lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Same thing that connected back to the verse in Isaiah. For on account of a harlot, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress hunteth for the precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoever toucheth her, shall not be unpunished. And this is what these women were doing. They knew this. They had this. Solomon lived long before this time. They had these proverbs that he wrote. The walking and the mincing at they go was the way that they were having these dainty little steps in a rhythmic pattern so people would watch them, would notice them. They were taking little teeny steps like little children. And the exhibition is of what they were trying to get across here was just low morality and entice lustful sexual desires. The mincing or the dainty steps were designed just to attract men for these adulterous relationships outside of their marriages. This is further breaking down the family. Further. So they didn't have a spiritual nature. They were adulterous. And they didn't care about their families. So they were leading, by doing this, they were helping to lead their husbands and their children to do the same sorts of things. The examples that they gave their children was terrible. Making a tinkling with their feet is a reference to these little bells they used to attach to their ankles and their shoes. And so these things would jingle to attract some attention. But they also would put perfume in somehow, and I don't know exactly how they did it, but they would put it in their shoes, and then they would stomp their feet when they got close to some men, and one, it would cause the bells to tinkle even louder, and it would cause the perfume to spread out. So, hey, I'm here, I'm ready, you know. It's amazing, absolutely. You know, you can see this just by reading this. You say, well, I can see that. Oh, my goodness. You know, the Lord concludes this little section of Scripture here with a condemnation. Look what he says he's going to do to them. He said he's going to smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And he's going to lay bare their secret parts. The two things he's going to do to them are probably the most harmful to a woman's pride: take her hair away and replace it with scabs like leprosy or something, and then cause her to be nude, expose her genitals in public. Take both of them away. And that's what they're going to do. You know, after the Second World War, the French would take the women who were collaborators with the Nazis and they would shave their heads, push them back out in public to humiliate them. That's what the Lord's going to do here. He's going to humiliate them. Now, this is in retribution to this haughty lifting up of the heads and the pride they had. But it's deeper than that. It's the ruining of their families when they should have been. They should have been caring for their families in love and spiritual morality, and drawing people closer to God instead of driving them away. You know, nothing can be more distressing or intolerable as to have women with bald heads be forced to walk around with no clothes on. And that's what God said, I'm going to do to these people. And if you look at the book of Lamentations, you can see exactly what happened after that Babylonian captivity, 586. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is just crying over these things. He understood that God was going to do it, and God did it. And it still caused him an immense amount of grief. God is now going to turn to the things that they had loved the most instead of him, instead of their families, instead of morality. And that's their finery, their clothes, their jewelry and this stuff. And again, you know, this is just stuff. There's no prohibition against this. The Bible never says that. But the Bible says you trust in God. You don't trust in things. And people get that upside down all the time. So the text moves on here from verses 18 to 23. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets and their cauls and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the mufflers, the head tires and the ankle chains and the sashes and the perfume boxes and the amplets, the rings and the nose jewels, the festival robes and the mantles and the shawls and the satchels, the hand mirrors and the fine linen and the turbans and the veils. Now, this is a list of 21 components of their dress that he's saying, I'm going to take them all away. I'm going to take them all away. And these ladies proudly wore these things on their head and their body and their face and their feet and so on because of the physical affliction the Lord's going to bring on them. They're not going to be able to wear this stuff. It's going to hurt because they're going to be really sick and have these like a leprosy. It's going to start on their head and it's going to be all over. They're not going to want to wear things at all. Decorative things are going to be the last thing they're going to be concerned with. They're going to want something comfortable, and they're going to end up wearing sackcloth robes. And instead of a nice waist cummerbund, they're going to have a rope after he's paraded them around naked and bald. This is going to be difficult, very, very difficult. Now, there's 21 of these things. Their precise meaning is not fully known because these are ancient names for jewelry and clothing and so on. And there was a different kind of dress. You know, we have dressed differently even within a century a couple different ways. So you can just imagine this is going back 2,700 years. And a lot of them, though, are understandable. First, like anklets, they were some sorts of rings of silver or other metal that were worn around the ankles. And then the cauls were wreaths worn around the forehead, like from one ear to another. Have you ever seen pictures of some of the Caesars? They had these things, you know, with the acanthus leaves in some sort of a metal band. Crescents were little moons that were either hung on their necks or out of a tiara where it dripped down on their forehead. The pendants were diadems that fell on their forehead. The crescents were little moons that hung on their necks. Bracelets, That's obviously, mufflers were generally animal furs that were either worn like stoles or used as to put their hands in the cold weather. Head tires were hats of fine cloth. The ankle chains were connected, these little anklets. So the anklets were like a charm bracelet on the ankles. And sashes were worn as girdles around the waist of fine linen. Perfume boxes just held the scents. And the amulets were the charms that were worn on the bracelets and neck chains. Rings are obviously the nose jewels and nose rings they wore. They had festival robes that were long robes that were made out of fine linen and then had some sort of a fur edging. And they were richly embroidered. And they had mantles that were like stoles along with shawls. And then they had these satchels, which would be the equivalent of a modern-day purse, hand mirrors. Turbans were the headdresses and fine linen. And then they had these veils that they would wear periodically. So, again, none of this stuff is, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. If somebody wanted to wear them, go ahead. When you love that stuff and you're proud, and just look at the way they walked and held their heads up, and that's the problem. That is the problem. So God now says, in closing, he's going to bring judgment, which is a destruction, because they will not repent. They refuse to repent. And I know I say this frequently, but you know, one of the reasons I like a lot of the terminology in the Old King James is because it is so rich in explaining God's attitude. The word that gets translated as patience in the New Testament, particularly in the King James, is long-suffering. God waits a long time before he does this. You know, we have a tendency to say, Lord, where's your judgment? Why aren't you? What? He's waiting for more to come in. And he's got a plan. He's going to correct this world. It's going to change, but maybe not in our time. And here he says this is what he's going to do. As the result of this pride and the haughtiness and the reliance on material, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet spices, there shall be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a robe, a girding of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. The branding is the scars that come from leprosy and the boils. Then thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn. She shall be desolate and sit upon the ground. She's going to lose everything. Her man is not even going to be there to support her. She's going to have to beg. She'll be out at the gates of the city begging. No sustenance, nothing. You know, this is where the New Testament for a legitimate widow is given a command to care for the widows and the orphans. And that's the role of the deacons. But this is what happened. You know, and it happened to people innocently too. You know, a man would die in war and a woman was left to beg. Well, here he's saying, I'm forcing you into this because of your sin. And the parts of their bodies where they applied perfume was going to have a rotten stench from the open sores. And the perfume wasn't going to cover it. So they were going to be offensive to anybody they came near. And the flesh was going to experience extreme scabbing and abrasion. That's what he's saying. This is going to be what I'm going to do to you. So they weren't going to be able to wear those clothing, those girdles. They were going to be stuck with this potato sack like burlap, the sackcloth that they would have to wear. A humiliation, because it took them down to the class that they had oppressed. You know, can you imagine the poor people looking at them, saying, oh, you're one of us now, huh? One of us now. These judgments are fitting and proper because of what their attitude was, that they would not change. They would not change. They were haughty and prideful. They should have restricted their beauty and attention to their husbands. Instead of displaying it to the world, they should have kept that natural beauty that a woman has, coupled with sincere desire to help her husband, to manage the household. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They decided to be adulterous and break the family and go out and do things that were highly inappropriate. They should have had an attitude of maintaining a high spiritual countenance in those households. They betrayed their role that God has given them to devote themselves instead to the pursuit of beauty and luxury living and jewelry and things and materialistic. You know, God gives women beauty to attract others to them. And if they live a virtuous life, that attraction has an end of displaying God's love for this world and his morality. And a woman's role in the house is superior to any other because she manages that house, she raises those children, and she trains them in the way that they should live. You know, it's the responsibility of the woman to live a virtuous life as an example of the morality that God wants us to have. The raw, sensual beauty that they were displaying here was just a corruption of God's word. And I know you probably mostly know this, but I'm going to read from the 31st proverb of what God says is the ideal woman. First of all, there's no woman that can do all these things, okay? It's too much of a burden for one woman to be able to do. But you get the idea reading through the proverb, what God is trying to convey here. A worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth food for her household and their task to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and maketh strong her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth out not by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh linen garments and selleth them and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Grace is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now that is distinctly different from what we just saw, God condemning. God condemning. Woman is God's crowning achievement in the creation. It's the last part of what he made from the creation. And when she is God-fearing and making a house and a home and groceries, she takes a house and turns it into a home. She takes groceries and turns it into a fine meal. And her husband is lifted up to everyone around, especially the elders at the gate, as it's shown there. But because of her beauty, if she falls into prideful sin, she's going to lure many into that. You know, it's been said, it's a little humorous, but it's really true. God made Adam from the dust of the earth, and he made her from one of his ribs. So, guys, we're dirt, and she's prime rib. Let's pray.